are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
First Peter, that's right, First Peter chapter 1. And this morning we're looking at verses 8 and 9. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise God. Isn't that a great passage? Now, bear in mind, Peter is writing this to a persecuted church, and he's writing these two verses immediately on the heels of talking about the necessity of various trials. He says, it is necessary that you will be faced and with grievous trials in various ways. And then he moves straight to the point of, even though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Even though you do not currently see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible joy. I have to confess to you, for over the last 6 weeks, I've been looking forward to these two verses. They're two of my favorite verses, not just in 1 Peter, but maybe in all of Scripture. Because these two verses slice right through it all and speak directly to the way that we human beings operate. It speaks right to the fact that you and I fundamentally operate from the inside out. Do you know what I mean by that? You operate from your internal desires and affections and joys and sorrows. That's what shapes how you interact with the world. Humans operate from the inside out. Your behaviors are as the result of the things that you love and believe and rejoice in. Jesus reinforced this when he was approached by a bunch of Pharisees. He said, don't you know it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean? It's what comes out of your mouth. See, Jesus was saying the same thing. He said, what goes into your mouth bypasses your heart. But it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. You see this picture? We humans operate from the inside out. What's on the inside will come out in your words, in your actions, in your values. Oh, we operate on the fallacy that we are primarily rational beings, don't we? We want to try to convince ourselves that we operate on a rational basis first and foremost. But are you a rational being? Well, of course not. Not primarily. We're coming up on Valentine's Day, and many of us are going to spend all kinds of money on trinkets and chocolates, and is that a rational thing to do? No. It's an emotional thing that you do. You're a human. You're not Mr. Spock, right? You're not a Vulcan. You're not like primarily rational and operating out of your rational. You're a human. You love things. You rejoice in things. You don't like things. That's why Thomas Cranmer, the architect of the English Reformation, his human anthropology, is his theology of the human person, was that we are primarily emotional beings. That what the heart wants, the will actualizes, and the mind rationalizes. Right? What you want with your heart, you will make happen with your will, and then you will retrospectively build a rational framework to justify it. You're not primarily rational, you're primarily emotional. You're subject to your hearts. You're subject to your emotions. You're subject to your affections. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the biblical picture is that the affections are the seat of your personhood. That's where you live. Your life emanates out from your affections. Marketing gurus know that. Good marketing gurus appeal to your affections and your emotions. Why do you buy an Apple computer instead of a PC? Well, because they've created a whole branding around it, and you want people to think that you're smart and creative. So they see you with an Apple computer and think, oh, wow, that guy must be smart and creative. But do you know what I mean? They appeal to your emotions. They build a whole emotional facade around it because they know that a computer does what a computer does. So they have to appeal to the deeper part of you and get at your affections. Marketing gurus know this. But long before there were MBAs in marketing, long before there were PhDs in psychology, Peter wrote to the exiles in Asia, and he said this. He said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Do you see how that speaks to the innermost parts of the human person? It slices through the superficial. It slices through the surface noise of your life and mine. The gospel speaks to us at our deepest core. The gospel transforms us from the inside out. It transforms us from our hearts and changes our affections, and then our behavior follows. I think that's what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The gospel addresses you at your deepest core. We've all tried to change our behaviors. Say, well, I'm gonna stop doing that. I'm gonna stop doing something else. But it's not long before you discover how hard that is. In fact, how impossible. You get frustrated. You say, I can't affect change in my life as long as I'm dealing with behaviors. But oh, if you allow Jesus to capture your heart and your affections, watch the change happen then. He'll so change you that the things that you used to love, you'll find repugnant. You'll hate them. The things that you used to not have time for, reading your scriptures, praying, it'll feed you. It'll be a deep joy to you because he's changed your heart. Three things in this text that I want to unpack. First is love, the second is joy, and the third is salvation. Do you see them in the text there? Verse 8, you love him. Second half of verse 8, you rejoice with joy. And verse 9, you obtain the outcome of your faith, salvation. First, let's look at verse 8, love. Though you have not seen him, you love him. I'll just tell you a side story. Last night, I'll back the story up. Yesterday, after I worked in the morning, I took Matthew out tobogganing. It's the first real snowfall, and so we went tobogganing. And Matthew and his buddy Jake and I were tobogganing, and we all piled up onto one GT snow racer. I don't recommend it. It's a lot of people on one small vehicle. And we went flying down the hill, and as we hit the bottom of the hill, we kind of hit this bump, and we stopped dead. And Matthew's face smashed into the back of my head. Well, Matthew has braces. And so the one brace hooked right through his lip like a fishing hook and ripped it. And so then he panics, and instead of like taking time to back it off, he just ripped it. He's like, whoosh, ripped it. And it was blood all over the snow. And I thought, oh, what are we going to do? So anyway, I packed it with snow and it froze and it was fine. But okay, so last night then at 3 o'clock in the morning, he comes into my bedroom and he's crying, Daddy, my lip is... And his lip is like swollen like this. It's like just massive, and he couldn't sleep. So I got him an ice cube, and I sat up with him for a little while, and then he's like, I can't get back to sleep. I'm like, oh, it's 3:30. I don't know. So I said, well, why don't you just get into my bed, and we'll see what happens. So he got into my bed, and sure enough, 2 seconds later, he was sound asleep. This morning, we woke up, and I said to him, Matthew, how are you feeling? He said, well, my lip is better. He said, but I'll tell you, Daddy, the love makes everything better. Isn't that true? The love makes everything better. Everything. Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorite historic preachers. He was 18th century. He was a philosopher. He was a missionary. He was also the first president of Princeton College. Did you know that? Anyway, Jonathan Edwards. And the task of his ministry, he was preaching to congregations that were filled with Christians. Do you know what I mean? Everyone in his churches and everyone that he was preaching to was baptized. They were part of Christendom. And so their default setting was to be inoculated against the gospel. Because they'd sit back and they'd listen to the same words and they'd say, yeah, yeah, I'm baptized. That's all looked after. You know, they'd pull out their decision card or their baptismal certificate. And Jonathan Edwards had the task of saying to them, not everyone who's baptized is a converted Christian. It's a cheery message, isn't it? And so he'd say things like, well, then how can you know if you're converted? If it's not your baptismal, how do you know? What's the distinguishing mark of conversion? Jonathan Edwards came up with 5, really simple list. The first one, he said, if you are truly converted, you will love Jesus. You'll love Jesus. Those are my words. He actually said, you will hold him in an high esteem. You'll love Jesus. That's the first. Second one, you'll love the Bible. Third one, you'll love the truth. When a brother or sister in Christ comes along and corrects you with truth, you will not be hard-hearted. You will love the truth. Fourthly, you will love other Christians. And in the fifth place, if you are converted, you will hate sin. In his work, The Religious Affections, he said that there is no question of greater importance to the Christian man than this. Having not seen Jesus, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you find in Jesus a joy that is inexpressible because your heart has been so captured by him that you just love him? Jonathan Edwards would say that your love for Jesus is the surest sign of your conversion, that you have been changed from the inside, that your core, your deepest level of your person, your affections have been changed, and now you love him. That's what Peter's saying. He says, having not seen him, you love him. Now, it's amazing to me in reading through 1 Peter and preaching through it, that Peter does not freestyle. He doesn't just sort of make up his own version of Christianity. What he really does is repeat and unpack the teachings that Jesus gave. So Peter is moving through this letter, and he's reflecting on the many times that he heard Jesus teach and preach. And no doubt when he's writing this, he's thinking of Matthew 13:44. Matthew 13:44. Jesus is teaching in parables. You know, his parables were these witty aphorisms. They were good little stories that shed light on some sort of profound truth. And in this one, Jesus says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found and then covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Who would sell everything they have? Who would do that to gain a field? That's not a rational thing to do. It's not like, okay, that makes good rational sense. The only way that this man in Jesus' parable would do it is if he deeply desired the treasure. If he loved the treasure so much that he was prepared to give up everything. And so in this parable of Jesus, this man so highly values the hidden treasure in the field that he forsakes everything that he had valued up to that point in his life. He sells it all. But St. George's, don't miss the key point. He did go and sell everything that he had in order to gain the treasure, but Jesus said that he did it with joy. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't say, oh, the only way for me to gain that treasure is to give up all this stuff that I really like and love. He did it with joy. Doesn't it say that? He esteemed the treasure of far greater worth than anything else. He loved it. And Jesus said, in that you see a picture of my kingdom. This passage of scripture has meant a lot to me, especially over the last year or so. You know, after Rhonda was diagnosed and died, I, being reformed in my theology, I took refuge in God's sovereignty. Do you know what I mean by that? I retreated back into God's sovereignty, and I said, well, Lord, you are good, you are strong, you are always in control, you are always working out your good purposes, you will do what you will, and I'm going to trust you. And that brought me a lot of comfort. That brought me a lot of peace. But over the months, it actually turned into a life of discipleship that was not based on joy, it was based on duty. It was more kind of, okay, God, I don't really understand you. You just do what you do, and I'll do what I do. And do you know what I mean? It had become more dutiful. And then it was through reading Jonathan Edwards and this passage in particular where I had like a second conversion just a couple months ago. Folks, I fell in love with Jesus again. It was a whole new deal for me. I went from just this refuge in his sovereignty to loving him, even though I had not seen him. Selling everything that you have with joy in order to gain him. Though you have not seen him, do you love him? In the second place, Peter talks about joy. Joy that comes from believing in him. Verse 8 picks up. He says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We saw last week that the Christian life ought to be a joyful life. Not fleeting situational happiness, but deep and abiding joy. Peter uses this phrase. He says, it is inexpressible and it is full of glory. What's he saying? He's saying that the joy that you experience when you love Jesus, when you believe in him, the joy that you experience is beyond superlatives. You cannot come up with language that overestimates that joy. It's inexpressible joy. C.S. Lewis is another of my favorite authors, and he wrote there's a sermon, actually, but it's now in the form of a short paper called The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. If you want to Google it, I'd highly recommend reading it. It's a short read. And in it, he says this. Listen to this quote. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. We are like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in a slum, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Lewis is saying that we settle for simple pleasures when God is offering inexpressible joy. St. George's, belief in Jesus is not intended to be austere and joyless. Peter is clear. C.S. Lewis echoes this same truth. Jesus promises to satisfy our deepest desires with rich, unfathomable joy. That's the promise. Our problem is that we sell ourselves short. We settle for trivial, fleeting pleasures. Lewis says sex and ambition and alcohol. We fool about with these things because we're half-hearted creatures. What do you take joy in? What gives joy to your life? What is it? Well, I was thinking about this as I was laboring under this over the past week, and it struck me that the things that give you joy establish the moral compass of your life, don't they? They give you an insight into the inclination of your heart. If you take joy in something, it shows you that you desire it, and so it shows what your moral compass is. If you take joy in lewd comments and lewd things, then that's the inclination of your heart. If you take joy in revenge, if your greatest joy is taking vengeance out upon another person, or watching a movie that the whole plot is about this person, and in the end they get revenge, you know, and you take joy in that. If your greatest joy is through bathroom humor, and your heart is dirty. But if you take joy in eternal things, if you find joy from feeding your inner man in the presence of Jesus, then your heart has been and is being converted. It's being changed. When you read the scriptures, you're reading letters, right? In this case, you're reading a letter from Peter to a whole bunch of Christians. And when you read a letter, you only get one half of the discussion. You have to infer what the other half was. So you're reading the letter and you're saying, well, Peter says that, but I wonder what they were thinking, what they were saying. You have to imagine it. And I imagine when I hear this, I imagine that they're saying to Peter, that's all fine and well for you, Peter, but you saw him, right? You got to see him. We have never seen him. How are we supposed to love him and rejoice in this way? Well, the scriptures are clear that hundreds, thousands of people saw him. They saw Jesus of Nazareth as he was in the countryside teaching and preaching. They saw him with their eyes, but they never truly saw him for who he was. That kind of seeing does not bring love and rejoicing and joy. That kind of seeing damns you to hell. Today we can see Jesus through reading the Gospels, through reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I'd submit to you this morning that as you read through the Gospels, you have an insight that the people who lived at the same time of Jesus and saw him with their eyes did not have. You can actually see Jesus more clearly than some of those who are in the crowds. Even more clearly than some of the Pharisees and some of the disciples even. Imagine if you were in the crowd for the Sermon on the Mount, and with your eyes you can see Jesus and you're part of the crowd, but there's crying babies and someone is saying something to the person beside them, and you hear, "Blessed are the..." But in the Gospels, you see it clearly because you have it right in front of you. You're not missing any words. In the Gospels, you get to see Jesus more clearly because you have the benefit of Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. The men who were writing the Gospels were moved by the Holy Spirit to give insight into what Jesus was doing and saying. The Gospels allow you to see Jesus more clearly because the gospel accounts take you to places with Jesus where the apostles never went. You get to sit with him in his private prayer in Gethsemane. You get to see him. And so you and I get to see him. We pray, we read the gospels, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we see him as he truly is. You can love him and find your deepest desires fulfilled in him. Find your deepest joy in him as you look upon him in the Gospels. I'm going to conclude with this one. Verse 9. It says, you do not see him, you love him, you have not seen him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is saying here is that the love and the joy that you experience, the love and the joy are a sign and a guarantee of your future salvation. How do you know that you will escape hellfire? How do you know that on the last day you will escape God's judgment? Well, the love and the joy that you experience for Jesus right now are the sign and the guarantee that on that day you will be saved. Okay, that's what it's saying. But it's also saying that right now, today, that there is a present day, right now, participation in your salvation. That word obtaining is in the present tense. You're right now obtaining the outcome of your salvation, not just in the future. Peter's saying that moment by moment, day by day, you are being saved through love and joy from a life of despair. You're being saved from a life of despair to a life of joy and love. You're obtaining the outcome of your salvation. So you may be sitting here this morning and say, but I just don't feel it. RD, I just don't feel it. I believe this stuff. I believe it's all true. But it's never really touched me. What do I do? Christianity has been done a terrible disservice. Some people have turned it into a religion of the brain. Right, a religion of the brain. When in its essence, if you look at the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, it is a relationship of the heart, not a religion of the brain. It's a relationship that emanates from your affections. If you go to some churches, you're going to hear people say things like, oh, don't worry how you feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. Your Christian faith is not about your feelings. And that's wrong. That's wrong. It is true that the Christian faith is not just emotionalism. Your Christian faith is so much more than your feelings, but your Christian faith is never less than your feelings. Your feelings matter. Jesus wants to capture your affections. He wants to capture your heart. And this deep joy that he will give you is a sign of your conversion. So if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I just don't feel it, go home today and take some time to pray. Go home and pray that the Lord would touch your heart and move your affections. You say, well, how long should I pray? Well, pray until you feel it. Take 10 minutes and pray today. Take 10 minutes and pray tomorrow. And start to pray that the Lord would capture your heart and change your affections. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Father, I pray that this morning, as we leave this place, you would give us a sanctified sense of discomfort, that you would convict us of head-only religion. Lord, I pray that you would birth in our hearts a desire and a passion to love you more. I pray, Lord, that you would touch us at our deepest place and change us from the inside out. I pray, Lord, that we would truly fall in love with Jesus.